We're in Zechariah chapter 6, finishing out the chapter tonight. We're picking up from last time, so I'm going to jump right in, and we're going to read the text and continue in our outline. We're in, remember, the latter half of chapter 6. We finished all the 8 visions, and so Zechariah has been challenged by God to perform a little ceremony. And it appears the ceremony has to do with accentuating the person and the work of Messiah. We know Messiah, of course, is Jesus Christ. But it's very messianic. It's very glorifying and exalting of who Christ is. And what we looked at last time is the intention is to give the folks hope. It's sort of putting the underline and the exclamation point on the end of all these visions. So it's capping off this whole first section of the book. We're in chapter 6, and we'll be starting reading here in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go to the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Looking at the outline, we had 3 points from gifts to crowns, and we're in the middle. We're finishing off our point number 1 from gifts to crowns, verses 9-11, and then the prophecy of the branch, which happens right in the middle of the section. The branch is a very important prophecy, and we'll look at the origins of that, and then the memorial and a sign, which really culminates the entire vision, the entire ceremony. We're picking up from last time in verse 11. Remember these 3 individuals, and there are really 4 individuals. The house that they go to is this house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, the latter part of verse 10. And these 3 individuals, you'll notice their names change later on. But we're not concerned with that. That's very simple. But in verse 11, these 3 individuals bring silver and gold, and Zechariah is to take their gifts. And it says, and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is fascinating because remember in chapter 3, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, Zechariah was so excited about putting a fair mitre on his head, remember? There was almost like a coronation, if you will, or an investiture ceremony back in chapter 3. But remember, that was a vision. But remember, that had to do with Joshua. That had to do with the priesthood. This is really something different. And it's not the same thing. We could go to Exodus chapter 29, and you can look at the investituring or the dressing in the official garb of the high priest. And it talks about a crown, a mitre and a crown, which is really different than what we see here. The high priest had a mitre, which would be like a turban type thing, and a crown, which is a metal piece, we think, that went along with it. And those two sort of went together, but we're not talking about the same thing. That has to do with the high priest's office exclusively, and that's not what we're seeing here. So this is something completely different. Joshua has already been established, at least in a visionary sense. He is reinstated. And practically speaking, that's really already happened. But God is placing in Zechariah's eyes, according to the vision, God is placing his approval on what they're doing. So here, this is really totally different from what's happening and what we already saw happen in chapter 3. In the Hebrew, the word here for crowns is certainly expressed as a plural, yet almost all of the modern Bible translations translate this word in the singular, crown. Like, for instance, the NIV would say, make a crown singular and put upon the head of Joshua. Probably due to the fact that the Septuagint, apparently is a Greek translation of the New Testament, which is ancient, but in a case like this, we would allow the Hebrew to really control that. So I don't really know why they would allow the Septuagint to direct us here, because the Hebrew is really clear. It is plural. Plus, the King James Bible shows a plural. And I don't want to go into a whole study of the King James translation, and you know how we feel about that. It is a preeminent, very, very well made translation, and the individuals who translated the King James, they just flat out knew what they were doing. That was a good time for an amen, by the way. So, you know, we look at the Hebrew, it's plural. We look at our translation, it's plural. And, you know, it's just plural. And the plurality of these crowns, and I'm hovering here for a moment, because it provides a real richness to the passage. See, this is the problem I have oftentimes with translators in general and commentators. Oftentimes, when you have a difficult passage, and this goes into hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics and all this kind of stuff, you have a difficult passage and you have a choice to make. We can make it real simple and make it one crown and then all the complexity is done, or we can hover on the difficulty and try to really dig down deep and understand what's going on. It's always easier to blame the text. And I'll just give you a quick, for instance, the long ending of Mark. They call it the long ending of Mark, where you're picking up snakes and, you know, doing that sort of thing. It's very difficult. And people say, oh, well, here's the long ending of Mark. Some scribe put it in the wrong place. You're supposed to cut it off and put it in Luke. Or it doesn't even belong there. So commentators very often, when they run into difficult texts, they blame the copyist. They say that there was some textual difficulty, and we're just not seeing that. I'm not seeing that here. By the way, long ending of Mark, the clue to the long ending of Mark is the book of Acts. Because almost, with the exception of one thing in the long ending of Mark, all those things happen in the book of Acts. They'll pick up snakes. Who picked up a snake in the book of Acts? Paul. Who got bitten, poisoned in the book of Acts? Paul. So, I mean, all those things pointed forward to the things that would actually happen in the book of Acts. So there really is no problem with it. And the issue here has to do with the awkwardness of putting two crowns on one person, because that's what we have here. And so the plurality of the crowns creates this sort of, why would you make two crowns and put them on the head? It may be sort of just practical in nature, but how do you do that? Don't let the practical confusion or this trouble or misunderstanding set the tone of your interpretation. Really, here, history might give us the clue that we're looking for. And I want to show you something, because if I can have... In Egypt, and you know that at this time, Egypt is still there. At the time of this writing, Egypt is happening. And Israel and Egypt have a long history together. So what we're looking at here, Israel would have full knowledge of. And historically, this would be even ancient Egypt. This is way back in Egypt. But there was a lower Egypt, which is higher on the map, right? Lower Egypt, topographically lower. And then you have upper Egypt, which is sort of like the highlands. The east, it's called the East African Highlands. Now, the Nile flows from the south to the north because it goes from the highlands to the plains. And in ancient Egypt, these were two kingdoms. Now, as the pharaohs became to come around, there was one pharaoh, and I forget his name, a really old pharaoh, and he unified Egypt. And he was called the pharaoh of the two lands, is how the discussion went, how they called it. And this red crown on the left, called the Deseret, was the red crown of Lower Egypt. And so when it was its own kingdom, they had their own crown. And the white crown of Upper Egypt was called the Hedjet, and that's what they wore. But at some point, these two kingdoms came together under one pharaoh. So what they did is, and here's some archaeological evidence of these two separate crowns. You see this one, this is actually etched in stone on a pillar somewhere in Luxor, I think. And then this is a little model of this other archaeological evidence of the two crowns. There's lots of it, by the way. But when this pharaoh came along and joined the two lands, what they did is they're able to put these crowns together in what's referred to as a composite crown. And he was referred to as the pharaoh of the two lands. Now, when he dealt with this one land, he wore the one crown. He dealt with the other land, he wore the other crown. But most of the time, they would take these two crowns and put them in composite form, and he would wear these two crowns, which would really declare to everybody, he is the ruler of the two lands. A king who rules over many lands or kingdoms may well have a number of crowns that pertain to his rule. This is true, too, for Messiah. Because in Revelation 19:12, it says, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That sounds awkward, right? But in Revelation 19, it is fully spiritual. So how does it work? You know what? This is beyond this context, okay? Because now we're talking in a spiritual realm. But all the crowns of all the realms of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords are found probably in some sort of composite on his head. And when you look at him, you say, those are all the crowns of all the kingdoms of all the world. He is the King of Kings. So these crowns speak to the great breadth of his rule. And this verse is Revelation 19:12 is quite relevant to our passage as these two crowns really show us. But really, now we have to ask, why only two crowns? Why are we only talking? Because in verse 11 there, right in the middle, it says, make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, son of Josedek. The implication is only two. It's plural, but you have silver and you have gold, so there are two crowns. So why two? We will see this more clearly as we go through the passage, but let me give a couple suggestions here. And they're interesting options. There's two of them. First and most direct, really the most relevant to this passage, I believe, is one crown represents his status as priest. One crown represents his office as king. And this is what this passage is really hovering on. He is a king priest, and these two crowns highlight this. Secondly, I would suggest, and this is sort of the long view, and this is taking more of the full book of Zechariah into view, and an eschatological context, this all may also relate to his equal rule over Jew and Gentile. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Gentiles. And this is relevant to both the passage and to the book overall. So we have these gifts that are given, and they are made into crowns to put on the head of the high priest. Now, you know, and you might say, well, what about Zerubbabel? Wouldn't he be offended or something? You know, Zerubbabel's not around. Well, you have to understand politically and just practically speaking, you can't be putting any crown on Zerubbabel's head. You know, politically, they put a crown on Zerubbabel's head. Guess what happens? King of Persia says, you know all that freedom I gave you guys? It's all done. And that the troops would come in and there'd be a big problem. So practically, they can't be doing that. This feels a little bit like a private ceremony. And the word will get out of it. We've already read the passage. He's not going to walk around with these crowns on. They're going to be placed on his head momentarily, and then they're going to be put into the temple. So I believe, as they're performing this ceremony, they fully know that this is prophetic. They understand this. And part of the reason they understand brings us to point number two, is this mention of the branch, the prophecy of the branch. Look at verse 12. Speak unto him. So they're putting these crowns. The point I'm making is I believe it's some form of a composite, a silver and gold crown that fit together. They place it on his head and they say to him, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. And they say this saying, but they mention, behold the man whose name is the branch. This is the first thing that is so noticeable in verse 12. This is a prominent reference. It's not the first time that we've seen this in the book. Remember, I mentioned Zechariah chapter 3. But in Zechariah 3:8, this is that in the vision with Joshua the high priest. In Zechariah 3:8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. So they're talking to Joshua the high priest, Zechariah is, but they talk about this servant, the branch, who's coming. To Zechariah and everyone there, the identity of this branch really is well established. This isn't the revelation of this term. This is an established term. He'll immediately know. During this ceremony, this is a typological reference that looks beyond the person of Joshua. Joshua represents someone else. And you don't have to turn there, but I would point you to Jeremiah 23. And I'm going to read a couple verses here because you can see a little bit of the larger text or context of this person called the branch. But I'm reading from Jeremiah 23:4. God's talking about the sinful shepherds of Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to replace the sinful leaders that you have with good shepherds. He says, I will set up shepherds over them, over Israel, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is high speak. He is identifying this branch as this seed of David. It's very clear in Jeremiah 23. The branch is Messiah. He appears to be divine. He's called the Lord our righteousness. God is revealing that the Lord is renewing his promise that Messiah will come even into this temple. Remember what Zechariah and his friends are doing. They're rebuilding a temple. Remember what Zechariah is doing. He is giving hope to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel. They're all cooperating together. But they're remembering Psalm 24. Listen to Psalm 24. I love this psalm. It's so, and I just think of this. Right as Jesus is walking in and he makes the little whip and he turns over the money changer's table, they were probably a little bit surprised when that happened. Like they weren't expecting it. You know, but this is a king walking into his temple. And when the king walks into his temple, he can rearrange the deck chairs any way he wants, right? But remember what he said? This is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When they're setting the doors and the bars and the gates with Nehemiah, can you imagine? They're thinking about this. They're thinking, is this the temple where Messiah is going to come? They probably really feel like we are doing something, and when we're done, Messiah is going to... Who knows? They don't know when necessarily Messiah is going to come, right? How would they know what the actual timing is? They're saying to themselves, this could be the place that Messiah would come. And oh yeah, by the way, if they said that to themselves, they would be right. Because Messiah did come through those very gates. Look at verse 12. This is the first part. This is where they say, "Speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts," saying, right? So he's quoting God who is saying something. And let's not go too fast. Because look at the first thing he says, this reference, "Behold the man." And so they sit these crowns on Joshua, and it's almost like they stand back. They put it, and they say, Zechariah says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold the man," right? And then he starts to go on with the rest of the prophecy there. It might seem obscure, or maybe not useful, if not for the very tightly messianic context of the passage. But remember, in the Gospel of John, Pilate has just scourged Jesus. They have just dressed him in a scarlet robe, which is a reference to kingship. Remember, the Roman guards were mocking him. And they put a crown of thorns on him. They mocked him as the King of the Jews. And he stands before the crowd assembled. And in John 19:5, it says this: "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man." One commentator said, if the assembled Jews there at Jesus' trial, if the assembled Jews had not been demonically blinded and hatred and with unbelief, they would have recalled the prophetic usage of this statement from Zechariah. A Gentile saying, "Behold the man who wears a crown." But it's not the crown that you expect. It's a completely different kind of crown. That's my Savior. It's a crown drenched with blood. A crown that pierced His brow. Why? For you and for me. You think of the work of a king is to legislate. And, you know, you think of Solomon, and he's saying these wise words, and he's mediating, and even a king priest does his thing. But the priesthood of Jesus is a priesthood like we've never seen. And the greatest thing that our king did was to give his life for you and me. If Jesus didn't do what he did, if he wasn't standing there in John 19:5, then none of us would be standing here. This is the greatest action of this king. And you know what? We didn't understand it. And when he hung on the cross, he looked at the crowd and he said, "Please, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." And you and I, before we were saved, maybe I should only speak for myself. I know. I had no idea what I was doing. And I knew what I thought. And I knew where my righteousness came from inside me. And I thought if I could just do some good stuff and behave myself and do the right thing and do this and do that, then God would accept me. That's what I believed. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, behold the man. And at some point, each one of us have to look up to Jesus and we have to behold him. And the Gospel of John in the first chapter says, as many as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God. Isn't that beautiful? The greatest work of our King. In chapter 12, it says, this branch, look what it says, it will grow up out of his place. Isn't that great? And that's what a branch does, doesn't it? You know, I've always wondered why there was a burning bush. It's a bush. I mean, bushes are so, like, scraggly. I mean, it's a bush. Wouldn't it be a great oak tree? I mean, God is like an oak, the oaks of in the Holy Land or whatever, or some of the cedars of Lebanon, or you think of God like that. A bush? But this is, maybe you think it's and I'm not going to preach Exodus chapter 3, but this is the beginning of Israel, and this is the bush, this is a root that's growing out of a dry ground. If you read Exodus chapter 3, who is in the fire? Well, the Bible says, it doesn't say it's Jehovah God was in the fire. No, it doesn't say that. It says the angel of the Lord is the one who was in the fire of the burning bush. You know who the angel of the Lord is? It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. That's been pretty well established. Jesus was in the burning bush, growing up out of this dry root, growing up out of his place. Isaiah 11:1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jeremiah 33:15 says, I will cause the branch, this is Jeremiah 33:15, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. This is the branch. And they know very well who this branch is. He's a descendant of David. He is a ruler. This whole idea of a rod shows rule, rule as a king, right? He'll come from the midst of Israel, but specifically from the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse. This is the traditional prophetic idea of Messiah. But this prophecy indicates that Messiah, look what it says. It says it twice, actually, at the end of verse 12. And then it repeats it. Listen, when the Bible repeats itself, we need to notice that. What does it say? He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. I was reading a commentary that said, well, this is obviously a scribal error that he has repeated himself. Oh, really? Biblical writers are not allowed to repeat themselves? I have 5 kids. You know how many times I repeat myself? And these writers aren't allowed to repeat themselves for the emphatic? He will build the temple repeated twice. We know this, in Zechariah's day, it's literal. It's literal in our day, folks, because in John 14:2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I don't have time to take you to Ezekiel and show you the third temple. In Ezekiel, there's this temple, and the angel takes Ezekiel on a tour, and they've got this measuring rod, and it's really fascinating. And it is different than the other temples, and it is unique. And we can only conclude that right now, if you say, what's Jesus doing? Well, he doesn't build like us. But if we could just imagine it this way, he's laying brick. He's saying to an angel, hey, can you get me that plumb bob over there? And he's building the temple of the Lord. So we take this to be a literal reference to the fact that Jesus is the master builder. Which makes sense. Because in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the right hand of God's creation. By him, all things were created. By him, all things consist. He is the creator. He's the master builder. But in Zechariah's time, they may have just simply gained hope for their building. He will build the temple. He shall even build the temple of the Lord. Knowing that the Lord was with them in their work of building and restoration, I think that's really, really positive. He's repeating and he's saying, you guys are going to be successful. I need that. If someone prophetically could come, hey, Tom, what you're doing, that's going to be a success. I'd say, thanks. Now I can smile and not wring my hands all the time, right? I mean, that's what we do. Is how is this going to turn out? Well, you know, listen, if you pray about something and dedicate it to the Lord and you walk with Him through it, it gives you more confidence. And if the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to shut this window, sometimes our plans get frustrated, and I say, well, I can't do it. Why can't I do it? Why can't I do it? Oh, maybe the Lord is stopping me from doing that. And I get more confidence, and then instead of going right, I go left. The Lord builds with you. The next verse expounds greatly of the nature of the messianic office of the branch. Look at the middle of verse 13. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule upon His throne, and He shall be a priest upon His throne. Did you notice the mention twice of thrones? Rule throne, king. Priest throne, priesthood. Bearing the glory here in the earlier, He shall bear the glory. Literally in the Hebrew means to put on splendor. One commentator said, Zechariah described a priest sitting in regal splendor on his royal seat. More than any other Old Testament passage, Zechariah 6:13 declares the coming Davidic Messiah will also fill the role of the priest. It's being declared here. We are seeing a prophet, we're seeing a priest, and we're seeing a king. He will rule upon His throne. He shall be a priest upon His throne. We're seeing two distinct offices occupying a single throne. This is similar, really, to the composite crown we just considered. So this is a different way of saying, really, the same thing. Two being joined in one. And I want to show you something. You may not want to turn there, but I'm just reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. You know the passage very well. It's where we get our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Because it's a scene in heaven. And Isaiah is taken to the throne room of heaven. And it says in just the first verse, Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. A simple verse, awesome scene, by the way. And Isaiah's bones were rattling, you know, because he sees the awesome God, and the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. And so it is a very awesome scene. But what is he doing? He's sitting on a throne. And His train, a train is what a king wears. This is the splendor that he puts on. When a king dresses in his royal robes, they're for a purpose. It's to show his kingship. And his train fills the temple. And it says that the fact that he's even in the temple indicates the fact that he has a priesthood responsibility. In this well-known vision of Isaiah, it's the Lord Himself who is pictured as a priest king. And this was not the norm in Israel. And I don't want you to turn there. I wish we could look at this with more time. But I do want to give you the reference. And you might want to jot it in your Bible next to Isaiah 6:1. But it's 2 Chronicles 26, starting in verse 16 and dropping down all the way to verse 21. This is the scene. It's 2 Chronicles 26:16. It was where it begins. This is when Uzziah was king. And Uzziah was a good king. He got into his kingship around 16 years old, and he was doing good stuff. Okay. And then in verse 16, it says this, but that's always bad. He was a great king, but When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Uh-oh, bad mistake. Uzziah was, it says, his heart was lifted up. He was strong. He felt so, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. You kind of get your footing, you're all feeling good, and you feel activated, and then a little pride starts getting, infecting you, and you start making bad decisions. We see this so often in politics. We see this so often in corporate life. You see it in human life. People make bad decisions when they're strong. Samuel told Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, that's the humility. And if you, Christian, would just keep yourself small in your own eyes, there's a humility that goes with that. And you'll be, every step you take, you'll be begging God, Lord, please help me with this. Please help me, Lord. That will keep you humble. And Uzziah was full of himself, and he said, I think I'll go burn incense in the temple. Bad mistake. It says that Uzziah went, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and they withstood Uzziah the king. And they said unto him, get out of here. No, they said something much more nice. They said, it appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, for thou hast trespassed. This is not your job, they said. Uzziah was wroth, verse 19, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense, which is just a terrible picture. It's not even his job. He's holding the incense of a priest. And it says, while he was wroth with the priests, leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests. And it says, verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the priest king. Isn't that great? There's a connection here. God is saying, Uzziah, you're not a king priest, but there is a king priest. Let me show him unto you. That is intentional in Isaiah 6:1 to remind us. In Israel, there was a separation of church and state. That separation of power protected both aspects of the kingdom, the political aspect and the religious aspect. We have the same thing in America, whether it's separation of powers between the branches of government or whether it be what we call separation of church and state. It's all intended to do the same, to protect those different institutions. From the sinful effects of man is what the protection is from. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see from time to time, corruption taints the leadership of Israel because of this sin nature. But these divisions are for the purpose of protecting. Right now, the separation of church and of state in America is for the intention in our culture at our time for protecting the church against government. In other cultures at other times, and you know, you could say government needs to be protected from the church or from religious life. I could see that in some context. And in the Holy Roman Empire, that was certainly true. But in our context, that's more of how it goes. But under this ruler, under this king, Messiah king, things would be different. Look at the end of verse 13. It says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And if you're reading this and you go past that too quickly, you'll miss just the real beauty of this. The grammar here is actually is complex, but the antecedent of them is really what we need to be focused on. It can get complicated if you do a bunch of Hebrew stuff, but the context actually really makes this easy. The passage is already talking about two offices, and that's what the focus is. In short, this speaks of the perfect theocratic rule of Messiah. You have a perfect priesthood and a perfect kingship in one person, and those offices never get confused. They never get tainted. There's never a corruption or a problem with them because a perfect master is over both of them. Listen, if you were to say, let's start a theocratic state, I'd say, forget it. I'm not going to your country. There's actually in Africa, and I forget the name of the nation, but they have like the Ten Commandments as part of their constitution, and technically they're like a theocratic republic or something. Oh, I'd be afraid of living in that place. Men can't handle it, but God can. This is the theocratic rule of Messiah. He will rule both the political life and the faith life of the millennial kingdom with perfect agreement of both offices. He is to rule, it says, in a number of different places, Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation, with a rod of iron. And you think of like, I think of a bad spanking. You know, it's like a rod of, that's like, rod of iron seems so difficult. But a rod of iron, think of it as strength of righteousness. You think of God's standard of righteousness. I think of holiness. All of a sudden a rod of iron doesn't seem so bad, does it? It represents a holy rule and reign. And in our book, Zechariah, in chapter 14, and verse 9, which is what everything in this book is moving toward, this one verse. Zechariah 14, 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. One Lord. I love how it accentuates this oneness, because here in our passage, we've got this two-ness, right? We've got this duality. But there's going to be no problem in Messiah rule, because he will be one Lord, and he will be over two offices. Which moves us into our third point, this memorial and a sign. And we start here in verse 14. It goes back to mentioning these crowns. And it mentions Helam, and really the same different people. The difference in the names could be like the difference between Bob and Robert. I mean, literally, that's the difference here. The names all mean something. And I think one of them, this Hen, son of Zephaniah, it's the same as mentioned before. Hen means one who is benevolent, you know. So it's this individual is talking about his character. We would take it from that. But the crown shall be to them. For a memorial in the temple of the Lord, end of verse 14. A memorial is a commemoration. It's a reminder. It's like our Lord's table. And it says, this do in remembrance of me. There's so many memorials all through our Bible. Our memorial, our most important one, focuses on the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. And that we are right to focus on that in this time. But there are many elements of the temple that focus this way. I'm reading from Exodus 28:12. And this is, the focus is the high priest. And it says, thou shalt put two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod. And so he had one stone on one shoulder, he had one stone on another shoulder, and each stone had the names of the tribes engraved on them. For a memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Every time you saw this particular thing, you would remember. The Lord is carrying the just like a shepherd. A shepherd takes the little lamb and puts him on his shoulder, and you could see the shepherd of Israel carrying the 12 tribes on his own shoulders through the wilderness. And the Bible says he is the shepherd of Joseph's shepherd. He's the shepherd of Israel. And he's our shepherd too. We know him as the good shepherd, right? And he bears us. In the case of these crowns, what do we remember? Well, in years to come, the crowns, as they would see these crowns in the temple, they would look back on the faithfulness of those who built the temple, of those who gave gifts. Remember, Jesus, the woman came and put ointment on Jesus, and he said, everywhere this gospel is preached, this will be given as a memorial of her and her gift, of her faith. Well, these individuals are memorialized in this gift. Because of their faithfulness. And can I encourage you, Christian? God is watching you. You mean I'm in trouble? No. That's not what I'm talking about. He sees your sacrifice. He sees your work. He sees when you lock up and unlock. He sees when you do things and nobody else is standing there going, you know, great job. He knows you did it. And He'll be the one to reward you. Amen? There's a book and He's writing all your works down as rewards. Not as a mention of salvation, but as a mention of reward. He knows what you've done. They'll look back on that faithfulness. They'll look back on this ceremony with this prophetic promise of restoration and hope. But they're also going to be looking forward in the future of the coming priest king who would inhabit the temple in His own splendor. And let me show you something, because there's a picture, and I want to do this quickly because we're about done. This is a picture of the temple, and it's a cutaway here. And so here's the steps going up to the Holy of Holies. This is the door. And there's some cutaway rooms here, but the Holy of Holies is here and the holy place is back here. But the porch is what we want to look at. And so here's a little zoom in here. And so here's the doors. This is a cutaway. And you see these windows right above here? So there's some chains that hang down. There are some rabbis who taught. Now, this isn't in the Bible. We don't know where the crowns were put. But in the Mishnah, in their little commentaries, they say that the crowns were actually put out on the porch so that as you, doing your priestly duties, would come up the steps and you're coming in the door, if you looked up in those, around where those four windows are, you would see the crowns. Isn't that beautiful? And it would be a reminder of all these things. This is one more of the many reminders. And what's this reminder? The King is coming. And they would see it. But imagine with me, these very crowns would have been located right there when Jesus was in the temple. As we close, can I read to you a passage? I'm in John chapter 7. And the Bible says, John 7:14. Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He taught. And many of the people believed on Him and said, "When Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these that this man hath done?" And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Verse 37, in the last day, in that great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Now He's standing in the temple, not in this inner court. He'd be in the outer court, right? He'd be in the vicinity of these things. He stood and He cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Messiah came into that temple and He clearly announced who He was. And in verse 40 it says, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" They knew it. And His crowns were there waiting for Him. I know, listen, I think that the series of events were set. And that's what was going to happen. But isn't it ironic? The crowns that they were holding on to were probably just within eyesight, possibly, of where He was standing. But no one ever thought, you know, we should take those crowns down and give them to the one they belong to. No one ever said that. Let's put them together and place them on His head. What would happen? I don't know. That's not for us to imagine, because we do know that Messiah had to wear the bloody crown. And He had to die on the cross. That couldn't change. But isn't it amazing that they were looking for someone and He was right in front of them And listen, if you're watching on video or if you're here tonight and you're looking for something, can I encourage you that something you're looking for might be in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? You say, well, Pastor Ron, that's all religion. I got the religion stuff. Now I need a job, or now I need a car, or now I need... No. I know what you're saying. If you need fill in the blank, then you go to the Savior first. And the very first is to say, Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. And then all the others follow. Lord, I need this. Lord, I'm troubled about this. Lord, I don't know what to do about this. He is the first stop. Don't let him be overlooked the way that they overlooked him. They were waiting for him, and they never saw him. This is a great, wonderful ceremony that looks forward, doesn't it? Well, folks, we're looking forward too. Amen? Our pastor is doing a series in the book of Revelation which does that very thing. It looks forward to the coming of the great priest king. And let's just lay those things to our hearts. Amen? Amen? Well, let's close our time together in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord. You have told us over and over what your plan is. You've told us what you're doing. And if we would just slow down long enough to just hear the detail and be encouraged thereby, I thank you, Lord, that you encouraged the people. The temple wasn't even built yet, and you were there encouraging them that these things would come to pass. Lord, you're encouraging us the same way, and I thank you for each one here, by video or in person, who have come gathered together to hear from your own mouth. I pray that each one has been blessed. And send us away, Lord, with Jesus on our lips, so that we could proclaim the King of Glory and, Lord, invite others to look for you. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.